Well, good evening. Welcome to Calvary Castle Rock. We're going to be in Hosea chapter 13 and 14. I think we finish up tonight. I know you're thinking, yeah, believe it when I see it. We'll see how that works out. I get you. I understand. Let's back up here to chapter 13, even though we went through chapter 13, verse 4 last week. We're going to start off again in verse 1 here. So judgment is coming to Israel. And so we read here in verse 1, it says, when Ephraim spoke, trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. And so what Hosea is doing here is he's kind of bringing this contrast. Look, at one time, Ephraim, guess what? They trembled before you. There was tremendous honor. Men had respect for the tribe of Ephraim. And as a matter of fact, the Ark of the Covenant was stationed there, and the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant was there in Shiloh, which is in Ephraim, for 369 years. I wasn't quite sure what it was last week, so I had to look it up. I think I said four something, but it's 369. Always take what I say and go look it up. It's always good for you to do that. But they became arrogant. They had a chip on their shoulders. We kind of went over that last week. And then it says here that he exalted himself in Israel. And when he offended through Baal worship, he died. That's when spiritual death took place from Ephraim. That's when his downhill slide began, is when he began to worship the Baals, when he started to worship other gods. That's where his spiritual decline began. And so we have here in verse 2, and now they sin more and more. They have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver, according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say to them, like the men who sacrifice, kiss the calves. And to kiss a calf, what that really means is that it's an act of worship is what it is. You're talking about the golden calves, the ones that were at Bethel, the ones that were in Dan. Dan is there in the mountains of Ephraim. And so, again, it is a place where idol worship has begun. And so we read in verse 3, therefore they shall be like the morning cloud, like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from the threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney. And so each four of these similes emphasizes the temporary condition. You have morning cloud, which is fog, the early dew that goes away when the sun comes out, the chaff that's blown from the threshing floor. When you throw up the chaff, when you throw up the grain of wheat, the chaff is blown off and the kernel falls to the ground. And so the chaff is good for nothing except to be blown away or to be burned. And then the smoke from a chimney, and it's just like anything else, smoke dissipates very quickly. So again, it just shows how temporary their condition is being idolaters. And then it says in verse 4, yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there's no Savior beside me. And so we went over last week just that God himself was the one who says in Isaiah 46 that I know the end from the beginning. There is no other God like me. And that's why when we go through God's word, we see so much prophecy in God's word, because only God knows the end from the beginning. It's his little fingerprint throughout all of the scriptures. Not too long ago, I was talking to someone. I said, look, you can bring me any other religious book, and we're going to see one thing here, okay? One thing you're going to notice is that you don't work for your salvation. Jesus did all the work for you on the cross. All the other religions, you have to work, okay, to get to the place where you want to be. Not so with Jesus Christ. He did the work for you. And right there, the Bible stands heads and tails different than every other religious writing out there, just in that alone. But then when you look at all the times, dates, and places, very, very accurate. Okay, very, very accurate, to the point where archaeology even supports all the times, dates, places, people groups, people that we talk about in God's word, whether it's King David or whatever, is backed up, and you're able to see the evidence in archaeology, and history backs that up. So I always say it's the most historically accurate book ever written, and it is also the only book that will tell you God did it all. And then the other thing that sets it heads and tails is prophecy. Knowing the end from the beginning. And it's God's fingerprint throughout the whole Word of God. How did he know this? How did he know that? How did he know this? And so he's able to declare here, there is no Savior but me. And then he says, and you shall know no God but me. Because any other God you know, not a true God, isn't really a God. And so whatever you know is worthless and it's false. Because there's only one true God. And that is the God of the Bible. That is the God who created the heavens and the earth. It's the only one. And so starting here in verse 5, it says, I knew you in the wilderness in the land of great drought. Once more, the Lord reminds Israel of his gracious deeds at the beginning, how he led them from Egypt, cared for them in the wilderness, and brought them into the promised land. And so he says in verse 6, when they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. That speaks of pride. And they forgot me. Here he describes them as sheep or cattle grazing peacefully. They became proud and arrogant. They forget him because, well, prosperity does that quite often. We begin to think because I'm doing so well, all is well with my soul, that God is pleased with me. And we begin to take God for granted. And yet he's the one who blessed us. He's the one that put the very breath in your body. He's the one that gave you the wisdom to do what it is that you do. He's the one. And then we forget God. And we begin to pursue other interests. All the while thinking, all's well, because look how well off we are. In verse 10 of Deuteronomy 6, it says this, so it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this is Moses speaking. To give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build. He's making it very clear. Houses full of good things which you did not fill. Hewn out wells which you did not dig. Vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you've eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. He would go on later on in chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, verse 19, and says, then it shall be if by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day, you will surely perish. And perish means taking away their blessing. It means taking away their protection. It means that they are going to be vulnerable in front of their enemies, is what that means. So, going back here to Hosea 13, verse 7, this is exactly what he's going to do now. Okay, they've forgotten the Lord, and now they're going to perish. And so he says in verse 7, so I'll be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road, I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear, deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their rib cage, and there I'll devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. Now, there's four kind of animals mentioned here. Does it ring a bell with any of you? Daniel 7, his vision, right? All of a sudden, you see a lion, you see the bear, you see the leopard, and you see the beast. Now, it's not in the same order, so you work on that wherever you want to, okay? But I just find it interesting that the four animals that are mentioned are the four animals that Daniel has in his vision in chapter 7 of Daniel. So, but the Lord is going to attack his people, is what he says here. And he's going to devour them. And he says, oh, Israel, you are destroyed. And again, that word destroyed is a lot like perish. It means no strength. It means helpless before your enemies. And so you're going to be destroyed. You're not going to be able to stand before them. And they're going to have their way and be able to carry you to and fro. And you're going to be destroyed. As a nation, you will be no more. But your help is from me. It's interesting that the helper of Israel is also the destroyer of Israel. Because Israel's against him and they have forgotten him. Verse 10 says, I will be your king. Where is any other? He's saying, where's your king? Who's going to save you? Where is any other that he may save you in all your cities? And your judges to whom you said, give me a king and prince. God's making, I'm your God. I'm your Savior. You've forgotten me. I will be your king. But he's not right now. And by the way, where is your king? Where's that one that's going to save you from me? And your judges? Well, those are long gone, the ones that God provided and everything else. They're not there anymore. Where are your judges to whom you said, give me a king and prince? It's a reminder, isn't it? The people's request to Samuel. They wanted a king. I want you to go to 1 Samuel 8:4. Because in Hosea 13:11 said, I gave you a king in my anger and I took him away in my wrath. Who's he speaking of? He's speaking of Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4, we read, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. Not a bad thing to do. Samuel is the prophet from God. He's the last of the judges. He's the mouthpiece of God. If we want to know what God is going to do in the future, if we're to know what it is we're supposed to do in the future, let's go to Samuel. Samuel is the mouthpiece of God. He is the prophet of God. But if you're going to go to the prophet of God who speaks to God, that's like, in a sense, going to God yourself. You have a question. And just like any time you go to God, it should be, okay, Lord, I don't know what's going to happen in the future. I don't know what it is you want me to do tomorrow or this afternoon or in the future. I'm asking you, what is it that you want us to do? You know, you go inquire of the Lord. But you don't go and demand things from the Lord. Lord, give me this. You need to do this for me. Because sometimes God will say, okay. And that's what he does here. And they said to him, look, you are old. Oh, that's nice. And your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the other nations, as opposed to, what should we do? Because you can't leave your sons in charge if you are to die. You can't put them in charge because they don't walk after your ways. They're evil. Now, this background of wanting a king went back a few centuries. You might recall in Judges chapter 8 that after Gideon, you know, is the one that is raised up to judge Israel. The men of Israel say to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon says to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. You should be listening to God. You should be listening to the prophets. You should be listening to the other judges that God raises up. And you know what it is that they have said to do. Do that. Well, later on, the desire for some to rule over them was furthered when the people of Shechem actually made Abimelech king. Abimelech was the son of Gideon through one of his concubines. And so Abimelech went and spoke to his uncles of his people and says, hey, do you want 70 of Gideon's sons to kind of rule over, or would you like one of your own? And they said, oh, one of our own. And so he hires worthless men, and they go and kill 70 sons of Gideon. And he makes himself king for like 3 years as all that lasted, and he was an evil king. I say all this just to show you that a desire for a king is not new here. It has been around for a long time, been brewing for a while with the arrival of Samuel and his leadership and judging Israel for many years. And it seems that the people just were not even content under Samuel. Samuel has gotten older. And seeing that his sons do not judge or walk like Samuel does, what is it they say? Make us a king to judge us like the other nations. What is it they're saying? We want to be like the other nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, and I should not reign over them. Can I say this? Anytime you want to be like the world, you're rejecting God. You're rejecting God. I want to worship at where the world worships. I want to go after the things that the world holds so near and dear. I want to go. You've chosen at that point to reject God. I want to be like them. God's word says be separate from them. That as Christians, we should want to be different. If you don't want to be different, if you don't want people to see Jesus in you, if you truly don't, you're rejecting God. You're not rejecting me. You're not rejecting Calvary Chapel Castle Rock. You're rejecting God. How often does God have to say, hey, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. You'll be my sons and daughter. I will be a father to you. I mean, we are to be different. And we're to be separate. And I shouldn't want to be like the nations. And so you reject God when you want to become like other nations. Ever since the Jews entered into the promised land, they would quickly reject God in favor of the Baals, the Ashtoreths. And their desire for a king was just another idolatrous obsession. Israel was basically renouncing their covenant that they had at Mount Sinai with God himself. From the very beginning of Israel's call into existence as a nation, her calling was to be distinct from the nations. Israel's would be different from all the nations around her. Their everyday lives was to be in obedience with the covenant of Moses at Sinai. But nothing really ever changed. Even after, as we go through this, all the chastisement, all the difficulties that God brought into their life, when Jesus was there and Pilate says, do you want me to execute your king? And what is it they said? We have no king but Caesar. We're just like you. He is also our king. Wow. No longer wanting to be different. No longer wanting to be different. And so the question are we different? Or does the world system look better in your eyes? It's a great question. I'm convicted by it. There's all sorts of little shiny things out there that I would like, you know? But does that distinguish me from the world if I was to get that or have that a part of my life? Or in Psalm 33:10, it says, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart is to all generations. Which is interesting because it was God's plan to bring out kings from the line of Judah. In Genesis 17:6, God speaking to Abraham says, I'll make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you and kings shall come from you. He would reaffirm that in Genesis 35:11, and he says, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. When Jacob was prophesying over his sons, he said to Judah, the scepter, that speaks of kings, shall not depart from Judah. So we know that kings are only to come from God, from the tribe of Judah. Moses also prophesied of future kings for Israel, but with a little bit more insight. He would say in Deuteronomy 17, when you come to the land which the Lord your God has given you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. He said, you're going to say that. And that's exactly what they said to Samuel. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord God chooses. Know the timing of this. The timing is when God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself. So kings were not supposed to, you know, have multiple wives. Lest his heart turn away. That's what happened with Solomon. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. And also it shall be when he sits on the throne of the kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests and the Levites. You know who never did that as a king? none of the kings of Israel in the northern kingdom. Because see, if you write out the law of the Lord, everything that Moses said, and as you're doing that, you get reminded of who God is. You get reminded of what is required of you. You are writing it down, and as you're writing it down, hopefully it's being written on your heart. That you understand God is the one that brought you into this land. God is the one that did this. God is the one that set this up. God is the one that raised you up to be king. Don't think that you're king because you're better than anybody else. That's why he chose me, because I have such great leadership ability. It's because I'm so correct in my thinking. I have so much wisdom. That's not why. That's not why. And so you're supposed to write this down. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. So not only you write it down, you're to be reading it every day, all the days of your life, in the Word. That he may learn to fear the Lord his God. That's how you learn to fear God, when you're in his Word, all the days of your life. And then you'll be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. That his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, and he is his children in the midst of Israel. It wasn't Israel's request for a king that was wrong. It was the timing was wrong. You were demanding it. You weren't waiting on the Lord to give you the king that you're supposed to have in the way of David. And so they see Samuel. They see his sons don't walk in his way. And instead of going to God and say, hey, what should we do about this? What do you want us to do? What does God, as he speaks through you, want us to do? So we're asking, we're seeking the Lord. Tell us what God wants to do. This would have been the right response. Their sin was in thinking that they knew the answer without asking God and then demanding a king. And so what does God do? I'll give you a king. So I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath, says in Hosea 13:11. And so he does. He gives him Saul. Sometimes the greatest judgment God can give us is actually giving us what we ask. I remember this very early on in my walk with the Lord, seeing that vehicle. Oh, Lord, please, I want this vehicle. And I wouldn't let go. Kept praying, Lord, come on. This is, I know the guy who has his vehicle. This is really awesome. It's custom paint job, Nerf bars lifted 4 inches. It was a Bronco 2, fiery red. Awesome. Kept praying. He says, okay, I'll give it to you. Just cost me more money, time and time again, always breaking down, not to mention, man, it was just a thorn in my side. Transmission goes out, always looked good, broken down in my driveway. Looked awesome. Just never got me where I needed to go. That was like a 6-year yoke. You can learn from those kind of things. I'll give you that. There's other things I've prayed for too. And I'm looking back, I'm really glad God said no. Really glad. But do you keep pressing him? Psalm 106:15 says, and he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. The word leanness is very interesting. It means thinness. It means scant times. It means being scarce, meager times. Very little is going to come into the storehouse to just allow you to barely survive. Basically, difficult times are going to be the norm. Wow. Leanness into their souls. And King Saul was an example of this. And so, in God's anger, he gave them what they wanted in a king, and they sent him King Saul, and sent a leanness into their souls. This is actually also a summary statement of the kings of Israel. Every single one of them should have brought leanness into your soul, because there's no leading into righteousness, never doing what is right before God. So going back here to Hosea, in verse 12, he says, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, her sin is stored up. So God has not overlooked Israel's sin. His sinful deeds are compared to a document which is bound up, and it's complete. The case is closed. All the evidence has been presented. And now there's only one thing that's left to do. The verdict and judgment is going to come. Verse 13, the sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. Any basis of hope disappears here. Israel doesn't respond to God's calling to repentance and the grace period he's extended to them over the many years. And so this procrastinating nation was compared to a baby who does not come out of its mother's womb, despite her strenuous efforts in labor, is known as an unwise son. Such a delay is going to cause death to both of them. And since the baby seemingly does not observe the proper time for his birth, he's referred to figuratively here as without wisdom or an unwise son. And even though much death is coming their way, there will come a day when God's going to destroy death once and for all. And so we read in verse 14, I will ransom them with the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. The sin and judgment of Israel is going to be great, but not greater than God's ability to the power to redeem. He can even redeem from death, so that death and the grave itself are being mocked here as defeated foes in the future. Paul quotes from this verse here in Hosea 13, 14, when he describes this when he says in 1 Corinthians 15, 55, he says, O death, where's thy sting? O grave, where's your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. He's quoting from this area of Scripture here. And he can now say that because it's now happened. Through Jesus' death and resurrection from death, guess what? There is no sting anymore in death. There's no victory of the grave for those of us who put our faith in the work that he did on the cross. Pity is hidden from my eyes means at the time that this is being spoken of by Hosea, guess what? This compassion, that he's going to do in the future when he's going to destroy death and the grave, guess what? That's hidden from his eyes right now. Now is the time that he is going to judge. And so it's not the time to bring victory over the grave and death. That compassion will come later, and right now that compassion is hidden from his eyes. Verse 16, Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and the women will, with child ripped open. And again, that speaks of the horrific atrocities that Assyria is going to do, and that they, through history, have known to do. But yet, we're going to still see grace shine through the threatening clouds of judgment here in verse 1. Of chapter 14, O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. God is still pleading with him. Look, this judgment's coming. But if you were to repent, if you were to return to the Lord, man, this judgment can be held off. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Look, God's done everything that he needed to do. He sent prophet after prophet. He has blessed you abundantly and has warned you. Come back to the one true. Don't forget where you came from. But you have stumbled because of your iniquity. God, through Hosea, never tired in calling on Ephraim, Israel, to return to the Lord. And this plea shows great desire on God's part that his people would come back to him and quickly without delay, but they have stumbled. They fell in a place of being out of fellowship and right relationship with God because of their sin. In other words, you're in the place you're in because of you. And that's a difficult thing to bring to people's attention a lot of times. But I can't tell how often in counseling or trying to minister to someone, just saying, you just have blinders on. You don't get it. You're in the situation you are because of you. And we don't like to hear that. That's tough. But that's the way it is on many, many different occasions. And so he says in verse 2, take words with you, return to the Lord, say to him, take away all iniquity, receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. The starting point in right relationship with God begins with the words of your mouth. And it's, I'm sorry, I'm wrong. That's what needs to come out of your mouth. And then you need to ask forgiveness for your sin. Because at this point, God's no longer interested in the sacrifice of bulls and goats and sheep and things like that. He's not interested in that. What he's interested in is sincere words that are coming sincerely from the heart of the knowledge of your own wickedness. That's what he wants to hear. I do not like when I know that maybe some people will ask forgiveness of sin on a daily basis because we need to do that. We need to confess to God. But you do it in such a vague manner. Yeah, Lord, you know, kind of what happened yesterday. I just kind of, forgive me. No, you're not forgiven. You need to say specifically what it is that you did. God knows, but you need to say it. Sincere, from the mouth, from your heart, what it is that you did. Oh, that's so difficult. Why? It's convicting, isn't it? Because when you actually say it is when you know the horror of what it is that you have done. And that's transparency. That's honesty. It's what God desires. And that's when the healing begins. That's when the healing begins. They need to bring sincere words of repentance and ask God for forgiveness. Return. Take words with you. It's not enough just to give the sacrifice. What are you giving the sacrifice for? Well, because I did this. Okay, say it and own it. And that's when the healing is going to begin. God is a jealous God. And no longer does he want to hear you crying out to idols, is what he's saying here. He wants you to come back to him. He wants you to cry out to him. He wants you to acknowledge your sin. David, on his sin of adultery, he says in Psalm 51:16, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifice of God is a broken spirit, humility, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. That humility, that contrite heart. He goes on to say in Hosea 14:3, Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are gods, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. Once they come back to the Lord, once they confess their sin and truly repent, it will be seen in changed behavior. That's how you know. You can say you're sorry all that you want. You could tell someone, man, I'm so broken, I'm so grieved over the sin that I've done. Okay. I want to let you know, I believe you, but it will be verified in your actions. Sometimes, couples will come to me and one will be very broken that they did they transgressed, no question about it. And then what will come out of their mouth, I'll do whatever it takes. I'm going to hold you to that. Then a couple weeks of counseling goes by and, well, that's not fair. Whoa, you said you do whatever it takes. I thought you were truly repentant. When I first came back to the Lord, I came to the place, Lord, your way or the highway. And what was kind of fresh in my mind was AC/DC's song, Highway to Hell. I know where that highway leads to, so it's going to be your way. Whatever it takes. And the Lord said, really? Let's test that, shall we? And so he did. And it would bring me back to, but that's not, but didn't you say whatever it takes? Yes. Will you remain humble? Will you remain contrite? Even if this doesn't go the exact way that you think it's going to go? Yeah, whatever it takes. And it's taken a lot. But I wouldn't change any of it for anything in the world. I would not like to go through the trials that I've been through before. I don't. I know a lot of them that I've been through. I know a lot of them were blessings. You know, I came out of it knowing God in a greater capacity, but it was no fun going through it. I know you now this way, Lord. I've learned this lesson. I'd rather not go through it again, but if I do, I'll remember. I want to remember, and I want to know how to go through it like I did the last time that brought you glory and that I got to know you better. Okay. Whatever it takes. Remember, that's what we signed up for. When you gave your life to me and decided that you wanted to walk with me and you made that commitment that you wanted to stand out. Well, this is how I'm going to have you stand out. Yeah, that wasn't really the way I thought. No. Okay. Whatever it takes. But they've gotten to the place, there's a contrast now. They have gotten to the place where not only have they truly confessed, not only have they truly repented, but they're saying, Syria is not going to save us. We're not going to ride on horses. We're not going to look to their military strength. Nor are we going to say anymore to the work of our hands, you are our gods. They have come to the understanding how stupid those idols were. And I'm not going there anymore. And I'm not going to worship there anymore. And I'm not going to ask these dumb idols that I created with my own hands to do anything anymore. Because you, God, are the fatherless, where the fatherless finds mercy. You're the one I need to go to. And he says, I know that now. And so when you confess your sin, you repent of your behavior, you ask forgiveness from the one true God, you're on that right path towards that right relationship, and it's then that the healing begins. And so in verse 4, and it's from here on that God is speaking. God was speaking through Hosea before that, but now God is speaking. He says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. Wow. I love that. I will do this. I'm going to do this. The next verse says, I will be like the dew to Israel. So certain things God is doing now that you've come back. See, you in a sense, cripple the Lord from being able to do anything on your behalf when you're in rebellion. But once you come back, the power of the Lord, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord, God wants to work on your behalf. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him. He wants to show himself strong. He cannot do that if you're not going to be loyal to him, if you're not going to submit to him, or if you're not going to do the things that he says to do. He won't, because he's not going to show himself strong on rebellious people. He says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from him. In the day of Israel's repentance, which doesn't take place until the day of her affliction, in the seven-year tribulation period, where they look upon him whom they have pierced, and then they mourn for him as a father mourns for his only son. They realize Jesus is my Messiah. When they come to that place, that's when the healing begins for them. That's when the backsliding stops. That's when he loves them freely and his anger has turned away from them altogether. The word backsliding means turning away. So I'll heal their turning away from me once they realize who I am and how they need to come to me. I will love them freely. This is a period of time that they are back in fellowship with the Lord and they're enjoying God's presence once again. That only happens when Jesus comes back again after they recognize him as their Messiah. And when that happens, God's smiling again and his anger is turned away from them. Hosea 14:5 says, I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and the lengthen his roots like Lebanon. This is a complete reversal of the imagery that we saw earlier on in verse 15 of chapter 13. Instead of a dry wind drying up the fruitfulness of the land, we see water, dew returning to Israel. And when Israel's in right relationship with God and fellowshiping with God, God's going to water them and make them fruitful. And he says, I will make you like the blossoming lily, which is known for its beauty, yet it has no depth in its roots, and so usually fades away, yet not this lily. This lily of Israel is going to have the root system of Lebanon. But what does that mean? Well, Lebanon has always been known for a specific root system of a specific plant that is known as a tree, which is the cedars of Lebanon. I find it very interesting that Solomon, when it's speaking about all the wisdom that he has, in 1 Kings 4, verse 30, it says, "Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he's wiser than all the men that Ethan the Ezraite and Heman and Chalcol and Darda and all these other dudes." And then it says, "He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he also spoke of trees, the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall." Meaning he even was able to know his biology from the greatest tree, the cedar of Lebanon, to the least of these trees, that is the hyssop that springs out of a wall, that just a seed hits and it's able to germinate and be able to start to grow out of the side of a wall. But Solomon spoke of the greatest tree, the cedar tree of Lebanon. Lebanon is always associated with these cedars of Lebanon, and it's the greatest tree in the land of Israel. And so it speaks, it's deeply rooted, and it speaks of stability, is what that speaks of. And so Israel will be beautiful and stable in the relationship with the Lord. "His branches shall spread, his beauty shall be like an olive tree, and his fragrance like Lebanon." Verse 6 of Hosea 14. And so Israel, her prosperity is being compared to a cedar of Lebanon, whose deep roots, luxury and growth, has very aromatic smell. We read in Song of Solomon 4:11, "Your lips, O my spouse, drip as honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon." Is there anybody here who doesn't like the smell of cedar? I love the smell of cedar. It's all right. You'll be healed by that time, you know, as you go. I love the smell of cedar. It has a very unique smell, but I love that smell. And then the fragrance of cedar wouldn't be just that total wood smell. Okay, there's probably some fragrance that they make from the cedars themselves. Okay. And then this olive tree that is spoken of here as well. Know that the olive tree produces oil for all sorts of needs in Israel. It has a wide variety of applications, valuable commodity. It's used for anointing the living and the dead, for sacred offerings, for lighting of lamps, cooking, medicinally. It's also used in personal grooming, the ingredients in some soaps. And so Israel being like an olive tree would mean that Israel is going to be living a very, very good life where all those needs that are needed are provided, that God is going to take care of all those things. And so in verse 7, it says, "Those who dwell under his shadow shall return, and they shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine, and their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon." And again, his shade could refer to the Lord's protection, seems like it. The revived like grain means a lot of grain. What is it that Jesus said? He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." And so at this point, the revived grain means much, and it's a picture of Israel, a lot of grain. It means that their numbers have been replenished. After they come to this place where they receive their Messiah, God is going to bless, and their numbers are going to be replenished again. And remember, Israel was the vine in Isaiah chapter 5, and we see that at the end of chapter 9 in Hosea as well. But instead of bringing forth good grapes, they brought forth wild grapes in Isaiah 5. God did everything for them, and they didn't produce the righteousness, the justice among their people, the loving of their neighbor. It didn't produce the right grapes. Instead, it produced wild grapes. And in their prosperity, they only did things for themselves, and they were very, very selfish. And so the good fruit of righteousness and justice and love for your neighbor and love for their God, those are the grapes that are going to be provided by this vine, and that's what they're going to be doing at this time. They're going to be like a fruitful vine which produces the best wine. And verse 8 says, "Ephraim shall say, what I have to do anymore with idols?" A complete attitude change. And they want nothing to do with false worship or idols. And God says, "I have heard and observed him. I'm like a green cypress tree," which is like a pine tree. Your fruit is found in me. I've heard, I observed him. The word observe means care for. God's going to continue to take care of them. The same God who stealthily watched Israel like a leopard ready to pounce on its prey now becomes one who carefully watches over them and takes care of them like a cypress tree, big pine tree. And so he says here, who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. There's a lesson here. Three things we're supposed to take away from the ways of the Lord. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them. You should know the ways of the Lord are right. You should know that the righteous walk in them. And you should also know this. Transgressors stumble in them. Don't think that God is going to bless if you're not going to walk according to his way. But here is the wise and the prudent understand this. Who is wise? Let them understand these things. Do you understand these things? Do you understand that the ways of the Lord are right? Do you understand that you need to walk in them? If you do, you're wise and you have understanding. The prudent, let him know them. The discerning. Well, I would submit to you the discerning also know that the ways of the Lord are right and that to walk in them is what we're supposed to do. Are able to discern that, able to see that this really is the best way. If God is God and he's perfect in all that he is, and he is, then if he says this, then that is what we probably should do. And the wise and the prudent person, the one who understands and knows these things, will do those things. And if you don't, then that makes us a transgressor, and God can't bless that, and we will stumble. And we will stumble. God is a very gracious God. And all through these last, probably, 13 chapters or so, 11 chapters, we have this judgment that's going to come. And sprinkled in all that judgment, repent. There's still time. Return to the Lord. But you're not going to. But there is a time when you will. And when that happens, glorious things are going to take place. And I truly am going to be your God, and you truly are going to be my people. And when I look at the whole summary of the book of Hosea, I look at that in a personal way as well. God is constantly telling us, you know, even in the midst of our sin, repent, have sincere words, be truly repentant. Guess what? The healing begins. Amen?